something else. I haven't decided what yet. Probably more practical looking at Anglicanism, might be something else. But if what that means is if we do finish today, then we'll have at least 1 week of Q&A, 1 week of question and answer. So you can invite you to send me questions, anything that you're wondering about. I'll say this again when more people are here. But if we do finish today, just send me questions and I'll be able to, I'll try anyway to handle it and answer. So, all right. We are last chapter, fourth chapter of Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And as I said last week, he returns, Jeff Hacker returns to that question that he began with. The antinomy that he began with, which is if God is sovereign over the human heart, and no one, or the Bible does teach that, not an if, since the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over the human heart, and that no one, because our hearts are turned against him, no one will come to faith in Jesus Christ because of our natural and will enmity against God. How does that square with all of those texts that also indicate that human beings have responsibility for our relationship to him? So when we hear the call to repent, God will hold those who refuse that call to be guilty because of their refusal. And so the answer often comes from the juxtaposition between those two things. But the question always comes up at that point, well, if no one can turn, then how is it fair for God to hold him responsible for not turning? That's kind of the answer. So he returns to that antinomy and that question in the fourth chapter, and I think he begins to resolve it. We saw some ways that he resolved it last week. He starts, though, before he resolves it, with talking about the way that belief in God's, or talking about how God's sovereignty does not affect our duty to go out and tell people about Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll kind of review those four things that are not affected by God's sovereignty. Father, we ask you to be with us this morning as we discuss evangelism, discuss the call we all have as your servants to go out and tell people about you, about your Son, what he's done to affect our salvation. Calling everyone to repent and become a disciple. I pray that you give us the grace to not be afraid to do that, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to boldly and truly preach it and teach it and share it with our friends and neighbors. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. All right. A little bit warm now that I have this big old jacket on. Okay, so we said the sovereignty of, or we, J.I. Packer said, the sovereignty of God, and by sovereignty I mean God's, again, power and authority to move the human heart. The sovereignty of God does not affect anything, the Packer has said, about the nature and the duty of evangelism. And he talks about four things that remain intact. One is, the first is the necessity of evangelism. And you can see why he begins with necessity, perhaps, because some might say, well, if God is the one who draws sinners to himself, and if no one can come unless God actively and sovereignly moves to bring them, then we can just sit back and relax and wait till God does his work. But, in fact, as Packer has shown, and we saw last week, I'll give you a text for this, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, indicates that the means by which, or the way that God changes the human heart is through the gospel. And so we are participants, we are fellow workers in this task of sharing the gospel. God uses our evangelism to bring out those that he has chosen to bring out. So it doesn't affect the necessity of our evangelism, right? We have to do it anyway. The second thing, and we looked at both these last week, so that's why I'm going rather fast, is the belief that God is sovereign in grace and giving grace to those whom he chooses does not affect the urgency. And we looked at Luke 13, where That's a story, not the story, it's the account where some people came to Jesus and said, well, look, why did the Tower of Siloam fall on these and not others? And Jesus said, well, do you think because they're worse sinners than anyone else? And no, that's not why. In fact, unless you all repent, you all likewise will perish. You see there, Jesus holding his hearers, those who are around him, accountable for repentance. Everyone, every human being is accountable before God for what they're given. And in this case, if you do not repent, you cannot be forgiven. That brings about a kind of urgency with regard to evangelism. Looking at our friends and neighbors who don't believe in Jesus, today could be their last day. Tomorrow could be their last day. Jesus could come back today or tomorrow. Either way, that's it. So love, our agape love for others, compels us, I think, to overcome any kind of shame or embarrassment we might feel in sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors for their sake, not knowing, as we don't. We don't know who God will decide to turn and who he won't. So we urgently go out and share the gospel with everyone. Everyone we possibly can. Now, we skipped over number 3, so I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But we left off in number 4, which is the God's sovereignty does not erase the responsibility of the sinner. Just because God is sovereign, and it's only by God's grace that anyone can turn, doesn't mean that the sinner is not responsible for not turning. And that seems like a strange dichotomy. Let's go ahead and look at John chapter 5. Just to establish that that's the truth. And then we'll look at 2 more texts we looked at a little bit last week. John chapter 5, verse 40. And this is an important text because here Jesus is explaining why certain people don't believe. Why don't certain people believe? And he doesn't say, yet you refuse to come, he says, that you may have life. Yet you refuse to come that you may have life. Now notice what he didn't say. Sometimes the silences in Scripture are as important as what's actually said. He doesn't say, oh, I know you really wish you could come and have life, but you're just not one of God's elect, so sorry about that. Or, you know, if only God would give you the grace, he lands, Jesus grounds the responsibility for coming and for repenting in the human heart. And so here, the reason you don't come is because you refuse to.
You refuse to.
Yeah.
But doesn't everybody refuse to come?
Yep. Yep. So we're all guilty. We all deserve to go to hell, right? We all deserve eternal condemnation because we all, by nature and will, not by nature, by will, refuse to turn to and receive Jesus. So when Jesus does intervene and turn some people from spiritual death to spiritual life, that's grace. That's not, oh, he owes it to everybody. Why hasn't God given everybody what he owes them? No. That he owes everybody death and condemnation. He doesn't owe anybody life. And he gives some life by grace. He calls them out of the grave of spiritual death like Lazarus and brings them to himself. So the responsibility for all. So when the sinner, the person who's not repented, dies and finds himself or herself before the judgment seat of God, you are not going to hear, oh, but I didn't know. Oh, but you didn't give me the grace. Oh, but you will not hear that. Because before the throne of God, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There will be a perfect recognition of the desert, of the fact that whoever is outside of Christ deserves what they're getting, and those who are in Christ deserve it too, but they've been given grace. Okay? So questions about that, thoughts? Yeah.
So what would that say about the people who've never heard of Christ?
So as this question came up last week, and the reason, one of the reasons we skipped to this question is because it came up last week, right? So I would say those who have heard the gospel and have rejected it are in far worse shape than those who have never heard the gospel. However, both are condemned. Romans chapter 1. What is the basis for the condemnation of those who have not heard the gospel? What is it? In Romans chapter 1.
They saw it somehow.
What light they were given, the God's nature and God's character, which God says they clearly perceived from things they've made, because God has shown it to them. But in other words, there's no pleading ignorance. Those things they willingly refused to follow. Right? There's a promise out there, whoever seeks finds. Right? So if someone were to see the truths that are displayed in God's creation and not suppress that and not shove it down and seek the truth, then God revealed himself through Jesus Christ to that person. Right? But because the human heart is bound by its own decision and will to rejecting God, that is the everyone, rather than seeking more light, suppresses the light and prefers darkness. That's the idea. So that everyone who does not hear the gospel, we judge not by the gospel, but by what light they have, and becomes become guilty. But aside from the light of nature, we said last week, there's also the light of conscience, right? That you have, every human being is given an internal sense of God's law, even if they don't have the Bible. So you can go and visit people who live in very remote parts of the world, and they'll know, hey, I shouldn't murder. Hey, I shouldn't steal. There's the basic understandings of right and wrong that God has instilled in the human heart. And even according to those basic engraved laws, no one follows them. No one obeys them. So everyone is guilty both by conscience and because of suppressing the truth. That's the whole point of Romans 1, 2, and 3, right there. Jew and Gentile, whether you have the Bible or not, you're guilty. And so you have to have righteousness outside that comes from outside of yourself, and that's what comes through Jesus Christ, and all are called to repent and believe. Other questions about this particular thing? Okay, so far it's been very cheerful, I know. So the next one, is the one we skipped over, is the genuineness of the gospel. The sovereignty of God does in no way affect the genuineness of the gospel invitation or the truth of the gospel promises. And here and we'll look at these because the genuineness. Let's look at a very famous passage, John chapter 3:16. John chapter 3:16. And there, we're told, promised. Everyone who believes, we say, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to the end, to that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that a false promise?
No.
It's a true promise. Every single person who believes will receive eternal life. It doesn't matter what God's doing in their heart, doesn't matter. Everyone is given that invitation. And when we're speaking about capacity, the heart is able, by being the fact that it's a human heart, to accept that call. But it's not able in the sense that it's not willing. That's the problem, right? Let me think of the person who's faking an injury, right? who could actually get up out of the wheelchair, right? But he looked, but he's enjoying too much the benefits that he's getting from social services of some kind. So he's able. He has the physical capacity to stand, but he refuses to because he likes to get the benefits and the stuff. And so he stays. That's what we're talking about. That's why human beings are still responsible, because we could believe. We have the stuff. We have the capacity. We won't believe. That's the problem. And so the genuineness of the invitation is clear. It really is true. If you will stand up, if you will come, if you will believe, you can have salvation. We need to say it to everybody because it's true. And again, we don't know whether that person is going to do it or not, but we need to say that to everybody. Go ahead and turn to, I'm sorry, stay there in John chapter 13, John chapter 3, verse 16. Let me go ahead and read it. I know it's very familiar, but there's some elements of it, because this is sometimes a place where people will go to deny God's sovereignty over the human heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, some will look at that and say, this offer that is made there would be unfair to make if people not only had the capacity, but had the actual ability to overcome their resistance on their own power. But again, it doesn't. All this does is an invitation to all people who, in the promises that if anyone comes, they will receive forgiveness and eternal life. Okay, are there any questions here?
I just think it's interesting
to
use the word should.
Oh, yeah. So, what does it say here? So for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Yeah. I mean, it's kind of older language, but what that basically means is will not. That person will not perish. Yeah.
No, there's a difference in grammar between will and shall. And shall is the legal term.
Yeah, so there's a promise. If you come, you're not going to perish. If you come to him, you can be absolutely 100% assured that you will not perish. You will not taste death. You will not come into judgment. Yeah.
I would say that the reason that that Packard started with number one was to cut out the common argument against believing in the sovereignty of God on the believer, to cut out the legs from any argument against it to begin with, because a lot of times I know I've been told that because I'm a Calvinist, I don't believe in preaching the gospel, which is like, well.
Right.
And this is how I put it. God invites whoever he wants, but he tells us to invite everybody.
That's a good way of putting it. I mean, we don't know God's secret counsel. We're not trying to pierce into that, but we do call everybody to repent and believe. Good stuff. Anyone else have any questions, thoughts?
I would just say that sharing the gospel, whether or not the person converts or not, still serves God's purpose. So, if they convert, like that's what we want. We want them to convert, and that's what makes us happy. But even if they don't convert, and they still hear God's promise and they reject it, it still serves the glory of God.
That's a really good point. That's what he's just. Let me repeat that what he said, and I'll kind of talk about it because that's so important for us to grasp. Whether people believe or not, God is still accomplishing his purpose through his word. We, because we're human beings, tend to think the whole purpose of God's work in the world is for us and for our salvation. In part, yes, that is what he did through his son. But that's the penultimate, the almost ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is his own glory. Right? And he is glorified. Both when those who deserve condemnation are given grace and believe by his power, and when those who hear his free offer of the gospel reject it and continue to walk away from him, and he's able to display for the angels and us the perfection of his judgment. That's exactly right. That's Romans chapter 13. Paul asks that question, or he answers that question in Romans 13, the question of why wouldn't God, if he has the power,
Why wouldn't God save everyone? And the answer to that question that Paul gives is for his own glory. For his own glory. And that's it. It's a hard answer, right? We don't think that that's glory. We don't think that's glorify God in our eyes. It will. When we're in heaven, that will glorify God. Our souls and our minds and our thoughts will be so purified that we'll see and love God's glory, even in judgment, that we don't hear. And now, that's what he was doing with Pharaoh. Chris is coming to the Exodus classes on Tuesday morning. That's what God's doing with Pharaoh. He's sending Moses to Pharaoh to preach the word to Pharaoh with the purpose, the express purpose of hardening Pharaoh's heart, because he's not going to get in there and shame Pharaoh's heart, but the preaching of God's word is going to bring Pharaoh to increasing hardness. This is why we shouldn't be discouraged if our friends and neighbors don't turn and believe. We should pray for them massively, but we should know, look, whenever God's word goes out, it accomplishes his purpose. And so maybe we should leave that to him. Whatever that purpose is, that's his purpose, not ours. Okay, any other questions here? Good stuff. Yeah.
Me?
Yeah.
No, I just thought it was interesting. I've heard that in the Old Testament, we do get pagans who are converted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I don't see the same, call for the Jewish people to go out and to preach the gospel, but it was more that God just chose those people. And they weren't asked to go out and say, hey, come be like us. Yeah, why is that?
So she's talking about the difference in the mission from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And you'll know this in the Old Covenant, there's not a great commission. You don't have at least in the same formulation that we have in Matthew 28. Where Jesus says, hey, go out, as you're going out into the world, you make disciples and teach them everything that I've said, baptizing them, and the Holy Spirit. I reverse that, but you get the point. In the Old Covenant, no, it's not there. But there is something of a mission. Israel has a mission. Who knows what the mission is?
Well, they were to welcome the stranger, and they were really to shine as light to attract them to themselves.
There you go. That's God gave Israel the law and the temple and sacrifice, all those things, not just as prefigurements of Christ, they were all that, but also to the extent that Israel followed the law, they would be a beacon, a shining city on a hill. Other nations would be drawn to them. We talked about this, especially with regard to the slavery laws in Israel. What happens if an escaped slave comes to Israel? He's free. Yeah, if you, as an Israelite, try to return an escaped slave to his master, what happens to you? You're stoned. Yeah, right. So nations, the people living in the nations surrounding Israel know, if I could just get Israel, at least they should know if Israel is following the law. If I can just get Israel, I'll be free. They see laws that govern the way that men treat women, and women are treated much better in Israel than they are anywhere else. And the laws that govern property rights, which protect the sanctity of a family and a clan to hold its property over and against anyone coming and trying to take it away. I mean, there's no real in the law. There's no central government that comes and rapaciously takes things. So you're living under a Near Eastern monarch, a god king in Midian or something. And you look at the Israelites and think, man, that's heaven. Let you get there. And you can get there. How do you get there? Well, you cross the border. But also, if you want to become an Israelite and take and have all of those wonderful laws protecting you as well, all you have to do if you're a man, I know it's okay. Well, not all you have to do. I know it's a big thing. But you have to be circumcised. And then commit to worship only the God of Israel, and you're in. A woman, all you have to do is marry a circumcised guy and commit to the God of Israel, and you're in. So there's good. That's The call in the Old Testament is a kind of a call to obedience, which attracts the nations of the world that are enslaved by sin. So that's why you see sometimes these conversions of these Naaman, for example, who hears of the God of Israel from a little slave girl and becomes and meets Elijah. But there are other examples as well. So yeah.
I think the story of Rahab and two spies. Came into the city of Jericho. We hear about the wonders of your God and how powerful he is and how he opened, you know, the River Jordan and how he opened the Red Sea and how he defeated such and such a king. His glory was seen even by pagans.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. I mean, that's a great example of the type of Old Testament evangelism. That's still with us. I mean, we don't want to say that that's not here. I mean, we should have some element of that in the church. I mean, we should look at the fellowship of the church, the way the church, the way we love each other, right? That's what Jesus said. Hopefully that's true. We'll look at the way we love each other and think, wow, I want to be a part of that instead of my the family I have now. No one loves each other, but that family seems to be quite loving. I'd like to be part of that. There's an element of that still with us under the new covenant, but we're now called to go out and bring people in, which is a little bit different. So,
while we're on Israel and while it was heaven on earth, one thing that I always think about when people ask me about human responsibility and, you know, giving humans benefit of the doubt, I always think about Israel in the Old Testament and how God gave them 500 years in a beautiful land to try to be a witness and to try to take responsibility for their sins, you know what I'm saying?
Yep.
And they still screwed up,
yep.
which...
Yeah, no, it's a great thing. So God, what happened with Israel, when Israel failed to keep the law of God and be that light in the hill, what happened? Well, God sent Israel, the representative Israelite, Jesus himself, to take on the role and the mission of Israel in his own person, to follow the law, to be the light, coming into the world, to draw people and sinners to himself, which is what he did. So Israel is replaced by Christ, right? And then we coming into Christ are made part of Israel. That's how that works out. Now, after giving these four reasons why the sovereignty of God in no way lessens our duty to go out and tell people about Jesus, he moves on to talk about our hope of success in evangelism. How many have been discouraged before and telling people about Jesus and having Right. And that's a common experience for those of us who do sometimes go out and tell people about Jesus. Commonly, we have a lot of failure to look at. We have a lot of people who tell them about Jesus, and they leave. As a church, we've had people who apparently have come to faith, have looked for all intents and purposes as if they have truly given their hearts over to Jesus, only to have them leave after a couple of years, upset with this or that, and not just leave us, but leave Christianity in jail. So it's a pretty marked thing. And notice the size of our church. I mean, I think we face, and I get things wrong every once in a while. But we preach the gospel, right? So why are we huge? Why aren't we large? Why don't we have a mega, massive congregation? Liturgy. All right, you said that enough, but I like popped in my head as you were talking. So who knows what? But we. None of that should make a difference if the gospel is the best news in the world. The gospel is you have life eternal with your Creator in a heaven and earth made new without any pain, sorrow, anything that would inhibit your enjoyment of life forever. Why wouldn't you come to that, huh?
Sharper than a two-edged sword.
Yeah, well, that's right. I mean, doing that, of course, intent means that you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you are condemned and that you deserve hell. And in a society that's just inundated with the idea that, oh no, you just believe in yourself and you'll be all right. Your chief goal is to find out who you are and live into that. That isn't why I decided, right? Because it's really hard to preach the gospel in our culture, but that's not different. That's no different than any other time in history. I think what one of the pastors is saying is that Christians in America and in the West have been spoiled a little bit because we have gone through, successive periods of revival where I guess the last generation, Billy Graham, would go around the world and have just massive numbers of people who genuinely believed. And before that, about 50 or 60 years before that, there was another period, little bit less, but another period of revival. And if you go back, we can think historically, we can talk about the Great Awakening, we can talk with Jonathan Edwards and others like that. We see these periods where people come to faith in massive numbers. And Packer says, when we look around, that's not quite happening anymore. And so one response is to say, okay, well, we need to go back and study, you know, what Billy Graham did and just replicate that, because it's the method that Billy Graham used that drew people. So you're going to have a massive big meeting, you're going to have the music, you're going to have the shows, and you're going to have the sermon at the end. Or you have, or you go back to Jonathan Edwards. What did Jonathan Edwards do? I mean, I don't think anyone wants to repeat what Jonathan Edwards did today, because that's just like having a 12-page Siegel Space 10-point font sermon that he reads in a monotone from the pulpit. No one wants to do that, but there, that's the tendency. But there must have been some trick, there must have been some thing that these people were doing to draw these massive crowds. J.I. Packer's point is, we've been spoiled by these studies of revivals. We need to accept and expect failure. Expect that our going out there and telling people about Jesus is going to end up usually in non-belief. And he, why is that? Well, because Jesus said that. Jesus said, how many find the broad road? And then, right? How many find there? The few. Absolutely. That's historically the way it has always been. And times of revival are exceptions to that general rule. So we should be okay with our failures. We should be okay with people saying no. We should be okay with people not liking us when we tell them about Jesus, because that's just the way things are going to be. Again.
I look at Jesus' record, like there was the 10 lepers, only one was thankful, and the big crowds, but only a few actually followed him to listen, because they were there to be healed or fed or whatever. And so,
right.
If he couldn't get that many, then why should we expect to get
more? That's a great point. Look, if you want some encouragement about your failure in evangelism, look at Jesus, right? So Jesus had a church of 20,000 at one point. After he fed the 5,000, there was a 5,000 men. But if you include women and children in that, somewhere probably around 20,000 people that he fed. And that after he fed them, wanted to make him king. I mean, imagine what a modern-day church person would want to do with that. 20,000 people, let's keep them. There's no saying anything to offend him and make him go away. But the first thing Jesus does when they chase him the next day is talk about eating his body and blood. He talks about, unless you feed on my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. Right? So all of them are completely offended. I mean, they're Jews. They don't drink blood at all. So they're offended by this whole thing, and they take off, right? So Jesus is left with 12 people at the end of that. Even his disciples, right? The wider group of his disciples, leave. Jesus, in one sermon, lost 19,988 people, right? Right. So that's a pretty bad record. By the standards of our day. By the standards of our day, he was a horrible, horrible, horrible evangelist. But that's not God's standard, is it? God's standard is you preach the word, and you tell the truth, and you let God be sovereign over who comes and who doesn't. And you expect that the vast majority are not going to come. That doesn't lessen your desire to tell them, but it does keep you realistic about the results. It's kind of interesting. The next chapter over, chapter 7 of John, he goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he starts preaching, and he doesn't come any less offensive. He continues to tell them, oh, you're all sons of the devil, you're not going anywhere, you're not going to make it to life unless you repent and believe in me. And in chapter 8, the same crowd he's talking to, you read, okay, well, some believe. And you think at that point, oh, you know, wow, even though he's been a real jerk, people are actually believing in what he's saying. And so you kind of wanted to, you're worried because you read chapter 6, and you know that he can lose it. And then there we go. The rest of chapter 8, he continues to say, oh no, you don't really believe in me. You're just professing belief. You don't really believe in me. If you believe in me, you divide my word. Here, let me tell you something really difficult to see if you can divide. And they don't. They take off. So he's very in their face about their willingness to actually stay with him and accept everything that he says and all of who he is. It's a great little series from John chapter 6 all the way to John chapter
In John chapter 8. Let's go ahead and so Jeff Packer again wants to drum it into our heads that success, if we define success by converts, if we define success by those who actually come to faith in Jesus Christ, which many churches do, and there's stats, how many converts have you had this year? If you define success by converts, then you are going to be either you're going to be very discouraged, or you're gonna have to flip up the numbers by counting conversion as something better than what it is. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, just to see why. We did look at this passage last week, I know, but we had to answer a question, that's why we were there, but I want to look at it more carefully today. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And we read there, where the mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's the mind of the non-believer. That's the person who is not been regenerated. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile. There's a volitional rejection, a willed rejection of God in the heart. Okay? Now, because that's true, this is very interesting, it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That, every time I say no one can believe in Jesus unless God intervenes, this is the text that I have in the back of my mind, and it might help you to know that, because the reason they can't, we're told here, is because they won't. They will not submit to God because their mind is hostile. It's not like God keeping them from it. It's not God saying, nope, you can't believe, I really want to, because then their mind is hostile to God. And so, because they won't, they can't. Right? Packer goes to this text as an explanation for our failure. Unless God takes the word that we plant in people's hearts and minds and gives that person life, then of course we're going to fail all the time. Or fail in making their only converts. But we should, because this is the natural person, this is the state of the natural person, we should expect to meet hardness of heart. We should expect to be dead and not believe. And we shouldn't sit there and blame ourselves, right? As long as we're just being clear about what Jesus says and the call, we've already talked about the content of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel. As long as we're being clear about those things, there's nothing more we can do. We pray for the person, but there's nothing more we can do to affect anyone's salvation. In fact, if he goes on to say that this is where the doctrine of God's sovereignty over the human heart becomes a real encouragement. Because if Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8 is true, I'm not going to say it, since Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8 is true, if God were not sovereign, if he were not able, if he were not willing to get in there and change someone's heart, we would have no hope of ever having any conversion through evangelism. No one would ever believe. It would be useless. It would be the most useless exercise in the world to go out and tell people about Jesus if God were not willing and able in his own hidden will to turn some to faith. So there's a confidence that we should have as we go out, recognizing there's a boldness that we should have, recognizing that we have the hammer, we have the sword, we have the means by which God has promised to turn those who he will turn, and also recognizing that if we just apply that sword, we can leave the results in God's hands. Questions, thoughts?
There's also no way of knowing how long that will take.
What's that?
There's also no way of knowing how long that will take. I mean, anything you say is just something that may ruminate.
Absolutely. Denise said there's no way we can know how long it will take either. I mean, that's true. I mean, you can tell someone about Jesus and they just shut you down and go away, and maybe that sticks in their head. I mean, God can use when we say that God is the one who turns someone, we're not saying, we're not giving him a time limit. He's going to do that when he does that if he wants to, and that's not up to us. So we apply the word with wisdom and care and love, and let God do what God's going to do over time, not with that person. But yeah.
So we may view it as a failure, but it may not necessarily be.
It may not necessarily be. You don't know. Right, absolutely. So I comfort myself with that sometimes for people that I know who are not in Christ who have died. That, I mean, I don't know what was going through their mind or their heart the last minutes before they breathed their last. If they're not able to speak, they're not able to express themselves, well, God can communicate with them. So maybe something I said or something that someone said to them before they died penetrated in its last moments. And that person turned to Christ before he or she died. That's always what I hope. But yeah, you're right. We don't know when God is doing things or not. Terry, your question?
My comment was, we sit in this room, we're all converts.
Yeah.
Because of somebody sharing the gospel.
Yeah.
Think about it from 33 AD till now, the wars, the persecution, everything that the enemy of our soul is trying to do to destroy God's regenerative work in us has failed. And here we are, and we're just part of his plan to pass it forward.
That's a really good point, too. For 2,000 years, as the world has raged against Christ and his church, it's spread. It's gotten larger. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And especially given the hardness of the human heart. That testifies to the reality that God is the one who is bent on preserving his church and continuing its the passing on of the gospel from generation to generation. So that's a great thing to consider, the history of what we've gone through as a people of faith. It's been a long history of persecution and suffering. So yeah, any other questions here? Thoughts? Yep.
No, I was just interested about why you didn't say the charismatic movement when you were saying about revivals.
You have to bring up that question right now. I don't think that I would have some serious problems with the charismatic movement. So that's not to say that people who are in it are not saved or don't. God doesn't use error to sometimes bring people to the truth. But I have some. He does that. I mean, he does that. All the people who are in the Roman Catholic Church, who I believe is in significant error with regard to the gospel. The Bible is still read. There are priests who preach the gospel. People do hear in ways that God wants them to hear and are saved in that church, even though that church has significant areas missing of the gospel. And I don't think the charismatic church is in the same category as the Roman Catholic Church. I think there's, some are worse, depending on where you go. But I disagree with some of the basic ideas that founded the charismatic movement. And so I wouldn't count it as a legitimate revival in that sense. What are you looking for? Now, again, I'm not saying people don't come to faith and through it. And that's not my...
I just saw, a new, the Holy Spirit just moving in a new way in a lot of the mainline churches.
I would disagree about the Holy Spirit.
I mean, they got this scripture more, and I just got like...
That's not the way it moved. if that was the way it moved, I would agree with you. That's not the way the movement developed, or I would agree with you. I don't think the movement developed.
I saw some downsides.
I don't think the movement developed by getting people more interested in their Bible. I think it developed by having to look for words outside of the Bible. And in fact, it decreased the discernment level within the church, such that you have wacko, wild people out there right now who are listened to by faithful Christians because they have been taught to wait for the next prophetic word rather than look at the revealed word. And that's the bad fruit of the charismatic movement. Again, these two are my brothers and sisters, so I don't want to say otherwise. But I wouldn't count it as a if you will go back and look at the actual legitimate revivals, all of them begin with John in America. Begin with John Edwards. It was all about returning to the scriptures, all about hearing about repentance of sins, being drawn to a serious conviction of the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit. Coming back to the faithfulness of what Scripture reveals, that's marked every revival. It didn't mark the one you're talking about.
Really?
No. I disagree. I mean, we can talk more about it. I don't want to take away time from this class, but if I've offended you, I'm sorry. But I don't think it's a genuine, I wouldn't put it in the category. So the fact that God is sovereign over the human heart should make us bold in sharing the gospel. It should also, and I think Christine mentioned this a minute ago, it should also make us patient because God is sovereign, we can't assume that he's going to jump when we speak. With some people, he's going to take some time, right? You might have someone you're working on for years and years and years and years. Remember, we mentioned her a couple weeks ago, Monica, Augustine's mother. She was patient with her jerk of a son, who was in his 30s, I think, or 40s, I think, before he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And she had been crying tears for years and years and years. She'd go to Ambrose, her bishop, and just cry in his office. I'm not sure if he had an office or not, but she'd just cry to him. And he would say, well, I can't see how God's not going to answer your prayers because you're crying so much. And sure enough, he did. And Augustine came to faith in Jesus Christ after years of being taught by his mother and being shared and having his mother share the gospel with him. My dad, another example. I mean, how many years have I been praying for my dad to come to faith? And every time I tried to talk to him, he would shut me down and not hear me. He's a lawyer. He's a better arguer than I am, so he was able to forgive me.
Having a son that is an alcoholic is very tough. And you speak to him about Jesus Christ and the Bible, and he just doesn't listen. And it hurts.
Yeah. He was talking about his son. Seems not to want to believe.
He doesn't want to believe in the scripture to the point where he wants to commit suicide.
Yeah. So I mean, that's one of the areas where I think Packer's talking about is you're going to have to be loved. It can't be just a one shot. Here's the gospel. Take it or leave it. You're involved with your son over a lifetime of praying for him and talking to him and crying for him. That's one of the points I really appreciate in Packer's book is the relational aspect of personal evangelism. It's hard to be relational from the pulpit, but one-on-one, when you're talking to somebody, there's a real personal aspect to it. You don't want to just go and kind of vomit the gospel out on them. Right? You want to tell them the gospel and then be there for that person over the course of a long friendship, long period of time. Not to say, okay, well, if you're not accepted, I'm going to somebody else, I'm going to waste my time. take some time to get to know the person and love the person, and over time, see what God does. I mean, and the other thing is just don't ever give up. This is what the patience is about. Don't ever give up, right?
I'm trying to say, I'm sorry, you guys. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart.
That's all right. Hebrews says that. That's a good thing to say. I mean, don't harden your heart. And again, because we're not God, we can't see with accuracy whether someone is actually doing that. We might think that that's what's happening and assess the state of that person's soul by their angry reaction or their just bored reaction or whatever it might be. But you don't know. You don't know. So you love that person. I mean, there are going to be times when you have to back off because the more you badger them about the gospel, the more they're going to hate you. So you're just going to back off a little bit and be their friend and pray for them and then pray for an opportunity to bring it back up and see what God does. Yeah.
I actually talked to Graham yesterday for
2 hours.
And he's not I think he believes. He's just rejecting. I think Brandon knows there's a God. I know he knows. He just is, he just wants to live this worldly lifestyle with all his buddies and hang out. I think, well, where was I when I was his age? I wasn't sitting
doing the same thing.
I was the leader of the pack. So consolation is that you can think that he's hardening his heart, but every time he hears it, it's got power. Every time. time for 10 years, it has power. Right. He's just to call it.
Right. And that's again, it's a comforting thing again about God's power. You don't know that he's rejecting. You don't know.
Right.
So there are, it's possible for a genuine believer to go through a period of his life where he looks so much a non-believer that you're despairing of his salvation. But eventually, if he's really genuine, God will bring him back. And that's just going to take some time for it to happen.
Yeah, Ruth Graham wrote a whole book called The Prodigal.
Right.
And of course, she had problems with Franklin Graham. And for years, prayed for him.
Yeah.
So, and one of her statements is God has trouble with his children too.
Right. That's a great book.
The Prodigal.
The Prodigal, right. I've heard it's a classic. I haven't read it myself, but it's really good. So, yeah, I mean, most of us, if you have a son or a daughter or a nephew or whatever, it can be really heartbreaking to see someone you've raised not be where you want them to be, but also. Have patience and confidence in God. So the final thing he says is confidence. This is the last thing he mentions about the reality of the human heart being so hard, what that reality should draw us to do, not only to talk to that person, not only to be bold in our proclamation, not only to be patient in our proclamation, but also to be prayerful in that. Because if it is God's work, then who do we need to appeal to most? We need to appeal to God, and we need to pray that he will do that work in that person's heart through his work. He's already decided about that person. I get that. How does God, this is the same thing with evangelism. God brings the elect to faith through our participation in that process by preaching the word to that person, right? And the same thing is true with prayer. Even though God has already, from the beginning of time, worked out what's going to happen, and he's sovereign over it all, he employs the prayers of his people to effect those things, certain things happen. That would include also, and I think that probably what happened with Monica and Augustine, her prayers. God used her prayers to soften her son's heart, and then he was open to the word when it was preached, when he prayed it
after. I think what Kevin was saying is, somebody prayed for Billy Graham.
Somebody prayed for Billy Graham. Right. Somebody prayed for those people, yes.
I think sometimes one of the hardest things that we try to do is convince somebody, but we can't convince them. It's got to be the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And you can plant a seed, but you can't, get across that gap.
One of the very first things that Billy Graham, or actually that J.I. Packer said, was that our persuasive efforts have no power. The gospel has power. Our persuasive efforts might. Huh?
And one of the most important things is to remember that it's our actions that count so much, more sometimes than our words. They watch us.
See, I would reverse that. I would say, yes, our actions definitely count a lot. I mean, if you're going out and telling people that you believe in Jesus, but then, you're selling drugs or something, you can think, oh, well. But so your actions definitely count. At the same time, it's not your actions that actually can do anything. Because if you just have actions and not words, what's going to happen? People are going to see you doing good works, and they're going to go, oh, that Paul, he's a great guy. I really like Paul. But they're not going to hear about Jesus, right? So the same thing is true not that you would do that, but it's the same thing is true in any of our areas. We can be really good people, respected by the community, but it's important for people to know that the only reason we're doing anything good is because of Christ and his forgiveness, his presence in our lives, his power working in us, and that's essential to. So I say words are the essential part, although if they aren't matched with action, it belies what we say.
You just said what I was trying to say.
Oh.
If you only have good actions,
the Jewish people didn't only have actions. They did have actions, but to actually, when someone, let's say the median, or the, what's it? Midian, that's right. Guy who sees how wonderful things are in Israel, comes to Israel, Right. What he is, he has to take part in the Passover celebration. He comes and he's surrounded. If Israel is following the law, he's surrounded by people who know Yahweh and talk about Yahweh to him and try to bring him to Yahweh. So it's not just example. It's also a word. However, I would say when there is in that case the example of Israel certainly attracted. It's certainly a trap, but it can't just stop there. I mean, no one is going to be brought to Jesus Christ just by you being really, really nice and kind. They're going to be brought to you. Right? So then the question will be, how do you deal with those who are brought to you? You say, yeah, I am a great guy. You're right. You are absolutely right. I am so awesome. Are you going to use opportunity then to do the one thing that can save that person, which is tell that person about Jesus. So.
And do you know the reason why the Jewish people aren't currently converting many followers?
Why the Jews aren't converting any followers to Judaism or to?
Currently.
They don't. They have the same idea that the I think they've taken that lack of a missionary call in the Old Testament and kind of embraced that. If you talk to an Orthodox rabbi, I think I heard an interview. I'm trying to remember where I got this. It's in my head, so I'm hoping it's accurate, but I think an Orthodox rabbi even said, we don't want more Jews. We have none. We have plenty.
We're just fine.
You know, yeah. So.
On campus, there's a pretty good effort for Jewish students who are non-religious Jewish students to go to Israel. They can go for free.
Interesting.
Where the conservative Jews on campus are evangelistic.
Oh, okay, interesting.
To other Jews.
That is interesting. So Orthodox with two other Jews to kind of recover their Judaism. I see. Interesting.
Yeah. So do they think we're lost?
Orthodox Jews, they think if as long as we follow the covenant that God gave to Noah, that we could be at least, you know, servants in the kingdom. Like we can't necessarily be like they are, but we can be with them. So there is that kind of, there are some who believe that.
A really beautiful story of, and it's true, but it's a mission story, so I can't remember the country or anything, but a man went by himself and he lived in a small community and he lived as best he could, you know, he lived a life that would display Christ, but he never said it. But it was very holistic, like he, you know, everything in his life was a, you know, like a good way to do things. And he befriended his neighbors, so on and so forth, but he really didn't talk about Jesus, but I know the story. But then, when actual verbally expressive missionaries came, they started to tell people about Jesus, and people went, oh yeah, we know him, he was here.
Interesting. Yeah. That's interesting. I mean, I'm
not saying it's an either or. I'm saying there are, I guess, there are some people who are just being that are that person. Because God knew the next step.
Sure. I mean, but I guess what I'm responding against is that false St. Francis quote, preach the gospel always, sometimes use words. St. Francis didn't say that. That has been used by other people. I know you don't mean that at all. I don't mean to say that. That's why I want to make sure that, because I think sometimes people hear stories like that and they go, oh, whew, I don't have to say anything. I can just be nice to my friends and then God let God take care of it. I'm just the person who's coming to the village being nice, and then someone after me is going to come and tell the gospel. I don't think the scriptures give us that option. But I know that's not what you meant. I understand that. The way we behave is super important in drawing people to the light. So, absolutely. I think we're out of time now. Let me just read this quote that finishes off the book, and then we'll be done. What then are we to say about the suggestion that a hearty faith in the absolute sovereignty of God is inimical or antithetical to evangelism? We are bound to say that anyone who makes this suggestion thereby shows that he has simply failed to understand what the doctrine of divine sovereignty means. Not only does it undergird evangelism and uphold the evangelist by creating a hope of success that could not otherwise be entertained, it also teaches us to bind together preaching and prayer. And as it makes us bold and confident before men, so it makes us humble and importunate before God. And we're looking for opportunities. Isn't this as it should be? We would not wish to say that man cannot evangelize at all without coming to terms with this doctrine. But we venture to think that, other things being equal, he will be able to evangelize better for believing him. So I think it's the doctrine of sovereignty of God makes you a better evangelist, not a worse one. All right, we are now, we have time. I'll pray for us and we'll go. Father, thank you again for the grace that you give us. First of all, the grace to believe and to be called out of death into life. We ask you, Lord, to give us boldness and confidence and patience and prayerfulness as we go out into the world to share the truth of Jesus. Help us also to live that truth, not to be just speakers, but also those who do what you say in a way that will draw people to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.